If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to talk about good news tonight in the book of Revelation. The victory of Jesus, the King of Kings, over these two great enemies, the beast and the false prophet. So in chapter 17 and 18, we have been talking about the harlot Babylon. And the description given of her, and of course her downfall and destruction, which finally came at the end of chapter 18. And this is part of, you know, what has been revealed in this second kind of section of the book of Revelation, showing how the devil has been fighting against the church, against God's people, through persecution. And that persecution became institutionalized in the Roman government. And so Rome was represented by Babylon, the city of Babylon. Then there, of course, was the beast, which represented the political power that persecuted God's people, and the false prophet, or the other beast, that represented the religious side of persecution. And we know from history that during the reign of Domitian, emperor worship became not only a thing in Rome, but it became mandatory. And so there had been a progression leading up to that throughout the ages, and finally it became, you know, so severe that Christians almost had to entirely separate themselves from the Roman government and way of life to keep from practicing idolatry, because you had to worship the emperor. And so all of that is kind of pictured in the symbolism that is seen here in the book of Revelation. And what we learn, of course, is that behind all of that is the devil. There's the dragon, that old serpent, who's really pulling the strings here. And so we were introduced to him, and then to the two beasts, and then to Babylon. We've seen the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19 will show us the fall of the two beasts, and then chapter 20 will finally get to the defeat of Satan himself. So let's talk about this victory that Jesus has over the beast and the false prophet, representing again Rome's political power and the power of false religion that became kind of encapsulated in the Roman Empire, and see how these things come down. The first thing we notice, though, in chapter 19 is that the first 10 verses or so are really kind of the conclusion to chapter 18, and it ties in with what was said in verse 20 of chapter 18, when that voice said, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." So God had told his people to rejoice over the fall of their enemy, that he had defeated their enemy and they had victory over them. And now in chapter 19, we finally get that rejoicing. So let's read that starting in verse number 1. John says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever." And so we're introduced to this praise directed toward God, coming from a great voice of much people in heaven. And so they'd been told to rejoice, and now what we see is this picture of those saints who had died faithful to the Lord, now in heaven or in this spiritual realm, giving praise and honor to God for the victory that he has brought. So these are the souls that were under the altar crying out how long until they were vindicated and their blood, you know, their righteous blood had been shed, and how long until justice came for them. Well, now that has happened, and so they're rejoicing and praising God that they have been vindicated in their faith and in their faithfulness to him. Of course, the word hallelujah is hallelujah. It means praise be to Yah, praise be to God, praise the Lord. And so it's a statement, you know, it goes really all the way back to when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and Miriam led the women in that song of thanks to God. It started with thanks to God and it ended with thanks to God. That was carried over into the Psalms, and there are many of them that start with hallelujah and end with hallelujah. It's usually praise the Lord in our English translation. And the same thing happens here. It begins with hallelujah, and again in verse 3 it ends with hallelujah. And so it's praise offered to God because of what he has done on behalf of his people. And he's called the God whose judgment is true and righteous. And that reminds us, of course, of God's character, that he is true and righteous. And so his judgment is true because it's faithful to his word. What he said was true. What he teaches in Scripture is true. And if you violate it, you will be punished. You will be judged and condemned and punished for it. And it may not happen immediately, and it may not even happen in this lifetime, but eventually those things will happen because God speaks truth. And that's what has happened here. Those souls under the altar were crying out because it hadn't happened when they wanted it to, and they wondered how long it would take, but God is always true to his word. And so his word is true, and therefore his judgment is true. And again, if God promises us that a day of judgment is coming, it's absolutely certain it will happen. We don't know when, but we know that it will take place. And then his judgment is righteous because God is righteous and he is just. And the punishment that he meted out on Babylon was exactly what she deserved for her crimes and for her sins. And we see that, you know, in numerous places in the book. I'll just read real quick, chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So those who destroyed the earth were destroyed. And those who were faithful to God and righteous, they received their reward, but God was just. Now, when he talks about destroying the earth, remember the earth is symbolic for the world of earthly men, carnally minded men, fleshly men. And they were being destroyed by the deception of these evil people who were serving the devil and teaching these lies and so forth. And so souls were being destroyed, and therefore those who did that destroying had their souls destroyed, because God's judgment is just. It's always perfectly balanced. And so we have that picture of his true and righteous judgments. And so he had judged Babylon, the harlot, who again had corrupted the earth. And of course, in doing so, it says that he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so they've been vindicated. But we're told in verse 3 that after they said hallelujah again, that her smoke rose up forever and ever. And this tells us that the fall of Babylon and the destruction that took place here is forever. It's perpetual. She has fallen never to rise again. And so it takes us back to pictures from, Genesis 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham looked out over the valley and the smoke ascended from the burning of those cities. And Jude, when he talks about that in verse 7, he calls it the smoke of everlasting fire or everlasting judgment. And he says we're supposed to learn from Sodom and Gomorrah about everlasting fire, that fire never goes out, that they're punished forever because of their sins. And those cities were judged by God and destroyed by God, never to rise again. And that's the same thing that's being said here about Babylon. And so those other verses from earlier in the book talk about the burning of Babylon when it is destroyed. So then, and following that in verse 4, we have those who were in heaven, the redeemed in heaven, who were praising God, and now they're joined by others. Verse 4 says, "The 24 elders and the 4 beasts," or the 4 living creatures, "fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." And so these beings, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, we saw them quite a bit in the early part of the book. But then when the bowls of wrath began to be poured out, you remember that no one could go into the temple because the smoke of God's presence was there and whatever. And so that's where those beings had been, and we haven't seen them in a while. Well, now they show up again, and all they can do is join in the praise to God. And so they say, "Praise the Lord," and then "Amen," which means "let it be." We are in total agreement with what these others are saying about God. And then in verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And so we have the redeemed in heaven joined by the 24 elders and the living creatures, now joined by the saints on the earth, those who haven't died yet, but who have learned of this victory. Of course, some of them would see the downfall of Rome and their enemies defeated, but they join also in this praise to God. So you have the saved on earth and in heaven all joining together to praise the Lord for his victory over their great enemy. And you probably recognize the statements of these verses, you know, from the Hallelujah chorus. We hear so often, I guess, at Christmas time. It was actually written by the composer Handel for Easter. It was supposed to be an Easter, oratorio and service and all of that. But somehow it got connected with Christmas, and we usually hear it at Christmas time. But those statements like, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," right? You hear that over and over in that. And of course, the hallelujah that you hear over and over, it's based on this passage and the celebration and the rejoicing and the praise to God for his defeat of the enemies of his people. And so the redeemed of earth and in heaven are all united in their praise to God. And we still on the earth today praise him for the same things that they did, because we know the victory that he won for us and continues to win for us even now when we face our enemies. You know, that's something that the book of Revelation reveals to us that I think sometimes maybe we don't think about as much as we should, but we kind of think about, you know, God sending Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross and, you know, established the church, and we kind of have this picture of them kind of sitting back in heaven just watching, you know, whatever happens. But the Bible tells us over and over again that God is not just a spectator in our lives and in what's happening in the history of the world, but he's constantly and continually involved. He didn't just send Jesus to die for us and establish the church and then leave us on our own, but he's still working for us. He's still moving on our behalf, you know, to help us have the victory and to overcome. And so he's still active, answering our prayers and working through his providence and all of those things. We just sang Victory in Jesus, right, which goes right along with what we're talking about here. But in that song, it says that he sought me and bought me. And I wonder if we think about what we're saying when we sing that my salvation from sin is because the Lord sought me out. He pursued me through his gospel, but he was doing it. You know, he actively was looking for me to save me from my sin. Now, I had a role in it. I had to hear and obey, but God is still active in saving souls today. And that's part of what we learn here, how great God's love is for us. So then we're introduced to another woman here. So the harlot has been destroyed, been defeated. Before the harlot, the woman that we saw was from chapter 12, the woman arrayed in glory and splendor, who was identified as the faithful remnant of God's people throughout all the ages. Well, now that the harlot is out of the way and her corruption is removed, our attention is drawn back to that woman. But now she's described as the bride or the wife of the Lamb. This is the bride of Jesus. And we understand exactly what that means, because this is talking about the church. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, in the Beatitudes, at the very end there, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad," right? Talking about persecution, that we've been persecuted, but rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Well, that phrase, rejoice and be exceeding glad, is repeated here. And where he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. And it's not really found a lot, those two things joined together in Scripture. So what Jesus promised at the end of the Beatitudes, that if you endure persecution, you'll receive the reward, that's exactly what's happening here. They have endured persecution, and now it's time for the reward. So rejoice and be glad is what he says here. And so we have the bride of the Lamb introduced. Verse 7 says, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And so we're, again, introduced to this woman in the imagery of the Lamb's bride. So this is the Lord's church. Matthew 22, starting in verse number 1, Jesus talks about a marriage feast that was prepared. And, of course, he's talking about the church. In Matthew 25, 1 through 10, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's a picture of a wedding feast. And so it paints the picture for us of that culture's view of marriage and how it all worked. And so there was a betrothal, which is kind of like our being engaged, except it was a much stronger bond in that culture. You remember that Mary and Joseph were betrothed when she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, of course, Jesus. And the Bible says that Joseph was minded to put her away privily. It means he thought about divorcing her. Well, today, if a man and a woman are engaged and they decide to break up, you don't have to get a divorce because you're not married. But in those days, when you were betrothed, it was a binding contract. You weren't married yet. You hadn't come together in the intimate relationship, but you were bound to one another. And to break that off required a divorce. And so that's the picture that's painted for us, that Jesus has betrothed the church to himself. We are bound to him, but we're not united with him yet, because he is betrothed to us, but then he went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. And when the time is right, he's going to come to receive his bride. So we're waiting for him to return. We're bound to him. We're, in a sense, married to him, but we're not joined together yet. And that's the picture that's being painted here of the bride. She's been waiting for her groom to return so that they can be married and they can be together and enter into the time of feasting, which would take place when they got back to the house that the groom had built for them. There would be several days, you know, of feasting and celebrating as the wedding took place. And so that's what the church is waiting for, Jesus to come back and to receive us to himself. So that parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins gives us that picture of the bride and her bridesmaids waiting for the groom to come. And it took a long time. And so some of them ran out of oil for their lamps and others had extra. And it's teaching us to always be prepared and be ready because Jesus is coming back and we don't know when that's going to be. But the picture is the church as his bride. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul talks about how he has espoused the church unto Christ, that he might present her as a pure and chaste virgin. And so that there again is that picture of betrothal. And of course, there's the passage in Ephesians 5, which talks about the relationship between the husband and wife. But at the end of it, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He really wasn't trying to teach about husbands and wives. He was trying to use that to explain the relationship of Christ and the church. And in doing so, he teaches important things about husbands and wives, but that's just the illustration of how the church is related to Jesus. So under the law of Moses, that imagery is used very often. You think about Hosea, who was to marry a woman who was basically became a prostitute and was unfaithful to him and had children that were not his, yet he kind of raised them as his own. And that whole story was symbolizing God's relationship to Israel. They were married and Israel was unfaithful to him. When you come to the New Testament, you know, there's an important passage in Romans 7. I want to read this quickly. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning Bible class on the Beatitudes, because there's a Beatitude there in verse number 9. And it was, I think, important to mention there, and it's important to mention here too, what Paul does in Romans 7. So he says, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So he's talking to people who understand law and how it works, and that the law only has any power over you while you are alive. So if I die, I don't have to answer to the police officer anymore. He has no authority over me because I'm not here anymore, right? So that's the principle. And here's how he illustrates it, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed or freed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And we understand that principle, that the marriage bond only lasts in this lifetime. It doesn't carry over into eternity. We're like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage, right? But while we're on this earth, when we're joined together as husband and wife, it's till death do us part, we say in our vows. So as long as both of those spouses are alive, they're supposed to stay together. The only exception that God provides is fornication. If one spouse is unfaithful to the other, then you can put them away. And if you marry someone else, it's not adultery. But that's the only reason or the only exception that God gives for divorce and remarriage. And it always, you know, is that way under the New Testament. So, but if the spouse dies, if a woman's husband dies, then she's not married to him anymore. So if she marries another man, she's not committing adultery. That's the principle, right? And we often use this passage to talk about marriage and divorce and those things. But really what Paul is talking about here, he's just using that to illustrate a principle to teach a fundamental and important truth. In verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so the question is, you know, in Paul's day, and we read a lot in the New Testament in his writings of this conflict of we were children of Israel, we lived under the law of Moses, and now Jesus has come as the Messiah, and we're supposed to follow him, but we still want to follow the law of Moses. We still want to make the Gentiles be circumcised. We still want to keep the feast days. We still want to do this and that and whatever. And they couldn't make that separation from the old law to the new. And so Paul explains it to them in this way, that you were married under the old law. You were married to that law, but that law died. And it died because Jesus fulfilled it. He brought it to its end and to its conclusion, which is what he said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So when he fulfilled the law, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the old law died. Its power and its force over man no longer exist. Therefore, we can be married to someone else. And that is, we can be obedient to the new law, the gospel. But understand this principle, that if you are married to Christ by his law and obedience to the gospel, and you also try to follow the law of Moses, you become guilty of spiritual adultery. You cannot be faithful to Jesus under the gospel while also trying to keep the law of Moses. And that's so simple in what Paul says here and fundamental to understand, but it's so misunderstood in the world around us, where people say, well, they had instrumental music in the Old Testament, so why can't we have it today? Well, because if you want to live by the Old Testament, you have to live by the Old Testament, and you can't have the new. But if you want to live by the New Testament, you can't have the old. You can't have two husbands. You have to pick which one are you going to be married to. And that's the problem. People say, well, it's in the Bible, therefore it has to be true for all time. But they only say that about, you know, the things that are convenient or the things that they want. Nobody's going out and building an ark because there's a flood coming, even though that's in the Bible, right? But the things that appeal to the flesh, people want to hold on to those. But Paul says here, you die to the old law. You can't be under it anymore and be married to Christ. or you're guilty of adultery. But if you are dead to the old law, then you can be married to Christ, and there is no spiritual adultery. Now, that principle carries over into anything else as well. If you want to follow the New Testament and the Book of Mormon, that's spiritual adultery. You can't be married to both. You have to pick. Am I going to follow Jesus or Joseph Smith? If you want to, you know, follow the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer, that's spiritual adultery. The Baptist Manual, that's spiritual adultery. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's spiritual adultery. You're trying to have two husbands, two masters, and no man can serve two masters. If we're going to be married to Jesus, we have to follow his will and testament, which is the New Testament, the gospel, and we can't add anything else to it or take away anything that's in it or change it or alter it in any way. And that's the principle that Paul was trying to teach. Well, when you bring that into Revelation, what it's showing us is that the church is the bride of Christ. We are married to him by our obedience to his gospel, and therefore we can't be joined to any other. So I can't be a Christian and worship the emperor. I can't be a Christian and participate in idolatry. I can't follow Jesus and, as John tries to do later in this chapter, bow down and worship an angel. Those things are incompatible. If we're married to Jesus, he has to be the only one who has authority in our lives. And so that's what they needed to understand. And the beauty of what's being shown to us here is that now the marriage is coming. Those who had been waiting for Jesus for so long now are preparing to enter into the wedding feast with him. And notice that to prepare to do that, they adorned themselves properly. And so the clothing is described as being white, of course, representing purity. And it's not just white, it's clean and white. There's no spot and no blemish. It's called fine linen, which is a phrase I think that's only used in the book of Revelation, but it represents the righteousness of the saints in verse number 8. And notice that it's the righteousness of the saints. It's not the righteousness of Jesus imputed to the saints, which is the denominational belief that when you become a follower of Jesus, he takes your sins to the cross and he becomes the sinner and pays the price, and then he gives you his righteousness so you become the righteous one. The Bible doesn't teach that idea. That's where they get the belief in once saved, always saved. Because if the Lord gives me his righteousness, then there's absolutely no sin in that ever. So it doesn't matter what I do, I have Jesus' righteousness. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It's the righteousness of the saints, literally the righteous acts of the saints. When we do what is right, that's what makes us righteous. And God declares us that way through the blood of Jesus, but it's by his blood washing away our sins, not giving us his righteousness. And it's an important principle, again, to understand. And so, again, back in Matthew 22, in that parable of the wedding feast, you remember there was a man who came in not wearing a wedding garment. And what did the Lord say to him? Cast him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't come to the wedding without wearing a wedding garment. You can't come to Jesus on the day of judgment with dirty clothes, stained with sin, not doing righteous acts, and expect to go into the marriage feast to get into heaven, right? We have to be pure from sin by his blood, and that means being faithful unto death, which is what they had done and is why they're able to enter into this feast. So John was told to write a beatitude here in verse 9. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the Lamb is Jesus. The ones who are called are the saved, called by the gospel out of the world into Christ. And the marriage supper is when Jesus returns. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And it's not going to be described to us here. That's going to come over in chapter 21. But it's kind of like he mentioned the fall of Babylon, but then didn't tell us about it for a couple of chapters. The same thing here. The wedding feast is coming, but we're not told what it looks like until later. And so verse 10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so whoever this was that was talking to John, likely an angel, it may have been, some have the theory that it was one of the saints that was, you know, sitting on a throne with Jesus that was revealing this to him. Whoever it is, John wasn't to worship him, he's only to worship God. And we may wonder, why would John even try to do this? Think about worshiping an angel. And there's, you know, not a clear answer to that. Maybe he was, this is kind of a conclusion of everything that he's seen, and maybe he's just overwhelmed by everything that's been revealed to him, and he falls down to worship. But he's told not to do that. Instead, only God can be worshiped. There's an important kind of subtext here about the nature of idolatry and how it can subtly creep in, and how John is in a place where everything is being revealed by God and everything is good and, you know, holy, and there are all these angelic beings and whatever, and he very easily falls into that trap of, in worshiping God, directing that worship towards something that's not God. And that had happened in the church and was still happening, and even with the fall of Rome, that principle of idolatry is going to carry over into the Holy Roman Empire, which is the Catholic Church. And it was a very serious threat, but it was very subtle in the way that it was coming in. And so it's also being rebuked here. But now let's look at the last part in verse 11. And we'll go through this quickly because it's really not maybe what people think that it is. But this is the triumph over the beast and the false prophet. So verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we've been introduced earlier to the fact that first of all, John saw a door opened so that he could see into heaven. And then he saw the temple opened. And then he saw the holy place opened. Well, now he sees all of heaven opened. So the view is expanded exponentially, so John is able to see Jesus riding on this white horse, leading his armies into battle. So you imagine, you know, he's seen kind of a partial view, and now the whole sky opens up and he can see everything. So he's being given this vision of, you know, victory, how God is going to overcome the two beasts, the false prophet and the beast. So We understand, and we need to understand, that this is not Jesus coming at the end of time. This is not the last great day of judgment. Because when that day comes, when Jesus comes at the end of time, there's not going to be a battle. He's coming to judge and to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. There's no fighting that takes place. There's no conflict. It's the day of judgment, right? So this is not that. This is something that happens before that. And it's also not a literal battle, it's a spiritual one. And I think we'll see that as we go through. And we already kind of see it in the language, you know, that's being used here. And so he's riding on a white horse, symbolizing purity and also his power. Of course, his name is Faithful and True, which is the name given to Jesus back in the first description of him in chapter 1. Of course, he's making war, riding in righteousness and justice. But notice again the description back from chapter 1. His eyes like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. So you remember the devil had 10 crowns, I think, and the beast had 7 crowns. Well, Jesus has many crowns. The number is so great you can't count them. So the beast and Satan, they think that they have power and rule, but Jesus rules all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, greater in power than all of them. And so he has that authority symbolized by the many crowns that he wears. He has a name that no man knows but him, and people go into all kinds of speculation about what that is, but they don't know because nobody knows but Jesus. And there's no way to know, and there's no way to figure it out. So you can do all the speculating that you want, but we'll never know unless Jesus decides to tell us. It's kind of like earlier in the book, those who overcome are given a name that no one else knows but them. So it kind of indicates to us that for all we know about Jesus and love and appreciate about him, we still don't fully understand him. He's the only one who knows himself as he truly is and what he has done. And maybe one day we'll be able to get a glimpse of that. But it's so far beyond us, it's amazing to even try to think about. But anyway, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood because there's battle taking place. And as he's trampling the enemies, blood splatters up on his clothes. Of course, this is symbolic. His name is called the Word of God. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. And then we have his armies, and it's interesting that it describes them as following him on white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we just read about fine linen, white and clean, and that was not talking about angels. That was talking about the bride of Jesus. It seems like the army that's being described here is not an angelic army, but these are those who died for the faith, and now they're riding into battle with Jesus. And what it's meant to symbolize is that when he goes to defeat their enemies, they participate in the struggle. And they've done that by the lives that they lived. And so it's trying to show us that this is a spiritual fight, that those men and women were fighting this battle while they were on the earth, and they died in the battle. They literally lost their lives, but they're still riding with Jesus and fighting with him through their faithfulness to him. And so while certainly there are angels in the army of the Lord, here I think we see that it's those faithful saints who died and who've been crying out for vindication. They're also a part of this fight because it's a spiritual battle. It's not literal bloodshed and all the chaos and agony of war, but it's a battle for the minds and for the souls of men and women. And again, that's seen in the way that it's described here. So verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. So Jesus is going to fight this battle with a sword that comes out of his mouth. That's not literal, of course. And it's not the first time that we've seen this imagery. In chapter 1 and verse 16, chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 16, Jesus will fight them with the sword of his mouth. That's the word of God. It's Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's Hebrews 4:12. The word of the Lord is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's the battle that's being fought, not with a literal sword killing people, but with the gospel, with the truth of God's word. And then it says that with it he should smite the nations. So the nations, again, think about all those who had aligned themselves with Rome, the many nations that became a part of it. Jesus fights against them with the truth of the gospel. And ultimately, that has a role in bringing down the Roman Empire. It says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Again, that language is familiar in Revelation and throughout Scripture. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Almighty God is omnipotent God. He's the one who's in control and who rules. That's why verse 16 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the kings of the earth think that they are ruler, that they have control, but Jesus is king over all other kings, and he's Lord over all other lords. So verse 17 says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and standing in the sun indicates that his message is for the whole world, because the sun shines on the whole world. Everybody sees the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So we just read about a feast that was prepared for the faithful, and that was a marriage feast, a wedding feast. In our series on the Feast of the Bible, that's going to be the last lesson that we talk about at the end of the year, that great marriage feast and what it is and all of those things. But there's another feast that's described here, and it's not a good feast. It's a bad feast, and it's a picture of all these people who have been slaughtered in battle, and the birds come in to feast on their flesh. And this, again, is not literal. It's symbolic, but it's trying to show us the downfall of this great power. The language and the imagery comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the defeat of Gog and Magog. And we'll talk about them a little more when we get over into chapter 20, but that's the picture that was painted there, and it's carried over here. So what do we learn from this? Verse 19, he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And so now we finally have it, Armageddon, right? Here's the beast and here's his army and here's Jesus on the white horse and his army. And now it's time for the battle, right? And everybody's ready for it. What's going to happen? How terrible is this battle going to be, right? We're ready for all the gory details. And what we get is nothing. God doesn't tell us because it's not a literal battle. He says the beast was taken. He doesn't win, he's defeated. So what people have done, because they want a literal battle here, they go back earlier in the book to different imagery that is symbolic, and they say this must be the literal picture of what it's going to be like at the Battle of Armageddon. But God never said that. Man takes God's word and twists it to paint a picture of what they want to see rather than what God actually says. All God says is that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so all we're told is the beast and the false prophet are defeated, they're captured by the Lord, and they're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then all those people who had aligned themselves with these world powers, with the corrupt wickedness of Rome politically and religiously, they also are lost. They are slain, but notice, they're not cast into the lake of fire yet, because these are the souls of people. And that doesn't happen until the day of judgment. And so in chapter 20 and verse 15, we find them finally being cast into the lake of fire. But it doesn't happen until the Lord comes back and the day of judgment takes place. So this battle is a spiritual battle, and it's fought with a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. That's the power of his word. And it's not literal bloodshed. And don't misunderstand, there was bloodshed when Rome fell, because enemies came in and conquered and those kinds of things. But that's not what's being described here. We're being shown the spiritual side of things and how God is going to conquer his enemies through the power of truth revealed in the gospel. And that includes, you know, not only the truth about who Jesus is and people being converted and being saved, but also the truth about judgment. And that if you reject Christ and go against him and try to defeat God, you will fall. And it always happens because God's word is always true. And it doesn't have to be a literal battle. There are any number of ways that God can make that happen. And so the picture here is that Rome has fallen. It's finally coming to an end. Their persecution is ending. The false religious system is no longer able to wield the influence that it had. The political power that Rome once had has been taken away. And of course, the lustful nature of Babylon, the city, all of Rome's wealth is being destroyed and removed from them. And so this whole system is removed, and that frees God's people to serve him faithfully and without fear. And Daniel 7 and verse 11, he says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And what Daniel saw hundreds of years before finally comes to pass when Rome falls. And that's what John was being shown in Revelation. What Daniel had seen in a glimpse, John sees in great clarity. And now we know historically, you know, what happened and what took place. And so the beast is defeated, the false prophet is defeated. That only leaves the dragon himself, Satan, and that's what chapter 20 will deal with. Again, the message is, as is always the message of the book of Revelation, that God wins. Jesus is going to be victorious. He cannot be defeated. He reigns in this world. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we have to choose which side we're going to be on. It's not Jesus and anything else. It's just Jesus. It's not his gospel and some other teaching. It's only his gospel. But if I will obey it faithfully, then I know that I'm going to have the victory. I have the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and I get to join in that celebration for all eternity, to live in my Father's house, to sit at his table, to be a part of his family forever and ever in the glories of heaven because of the victory that is made possible through Christ. And if that victory is not yours tonight, you can make it yours by obeying the gospel. If you believe in Jesus and you're willing to obey him by repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then being baptized for the remission of sins, if you do those things, he'll wash away your sins and make you a part of his body, the church, and give you that home in heaven. If you've done that and haven't been faithful and need to come back home to him, there's no better time to do it. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. He'll forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready for heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.